somewhat lengthy portion of Scripture this morning, beginning in verse 28, Luke 19, verse 28, through chapter 20 and verse 8. You may recall that earlier this year we had skipped ahead during Holy Week and had preached a few sermons from Luke in advance. And one of those, of course, was the triumphal entry, a Palm Sunday sermon here from Luke 19, 28 through 40. And so our message today will pick up with verse 41, but I want to read that portion that we already had preached on just to review it with us this morning. So let's stand together as we read from God's Word. It's page 1631 in the Pew Bibles, 1631, from Luke 19, beginning at verse 28. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he replied, 'if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.' As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, 'If you, even you, had known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you, and encircle you, and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you.' Then he entered the temple area and began driving out those who were selling. 'It is written,' he said to them, 'My house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.' Every day he was teaching at the temple. But the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find any way to do it because all the people hung on his words. One day as he was teaching the people in the temple courts and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, together with the elders, came up to him. 'Tell us, by what authority you are doing these things,' they said. 'Who gave you this authority?' He replied, 'I will also ask you a question. Tell me, John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men?' They discussed it among themselves and said, 'If we say from heaven, he will ask, why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us because they are persuaded that John was a prophet.' So they answered, 'We don't know where it was from.' Jesus said, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things.'" May the Lord bless the reading of his word in our hearing today. Please be seated. Let's look to the Lord once again. Jesus, we do stand amazed in your presence as we begin to walk through this portion of Scripture and see what you did for us because of your marvelous love and grace for us. We're dependent upon you now, Lord, to teach us. Help us to understand. Help me to make things clear. And help us to be attentive and listening. We pray that you'd do the same for our boys and girls as they listen to your word this morning as well downstairs. We're trusting you for your name's sake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Mark your place there in Luke's gospel and turn back to chapter 13. As we reference some things this morning, Luke told us in actually chapter 9, verse 51, that our Lord was determined to go where? To Jerusalem. He was determined to go to Jerusalem. You turn over to chapter 13 and verse 22. As we continue on this path to Jerusalem, verse 22 of Luke 13, it says, he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. And a little bit later here in chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, Jesus had this to say about Jerusalem. As he is on his way to Jerusalem, he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. Behold, your house is left to you desolate, and I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Move on to chapter 17, Luke 17 and verse 11, while he was on the way to Jerusalem, and into chapter 18 and verse 31. He took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished." And then in our current chapter, Luke chapter 19 and verse 11, while they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem there in Jericho, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. And in chapter in verse 28, as we read this morning, after he had said these things, the parable of the minas that we covered last week, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. It's happening. It's Palm Sunday. Jesus is arriving now in Jerusalem, where he's been headed. Palm Sunday branches are waving. The people are saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Jesus is riding on a colt, and at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd erupts joyfully, praising God, all in fulfillment of the prophecy from Psalm 118 and Zechariah chapter 9. Indeed, it's the triumphal entry, and thus Jesus' goal has been reached as they reach and they go to Jerusalem. He's arrived. And yet, as has been said, the triumphal entry was for Jesus a tearful entry. Did you ever pick up on that? We often on Palm Sunday will preach from this wonderful portion of Scripture, and we sing the hallelujahs, and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the triumphal entry of Jesus into the city. And yet we see here in our text this morning in verse 41, when he approached Jerusalem in triumph, he sees the city and he weeps over it. Jesus wept. Passion Week has begun. This is what we call the Passion of the Christ. Palm Sunday, the triumphal, cheerful entry, which will culminate now with his death on the cross on Good Friday later in the week. Passion is from the Latin word that means suffering. The suffering that Jesus endured. Webster's defines passion as any ardent affection or an intense, driving, or overmastering feeling or conviction. And we see this clearly during the week before us as well. We see Christ's ardent affection as he weeps over the city. We see his love that he has for the lost people of Jerusalem. We see also his intense conviction in his zeal for the worship of God as he confronts and drives out those selling in the temple. So Jesus arrives, his long journey complete. He faces his fate and he confidently walks through each step this week toward Calvary. And notice as you would read through this section, this final section of the Gospel of Luke, as Jesus walks through each step of the way, Jesus is in complete control of everything that's unfolding. It's the unfolding of God's plan for this, the week of his passion. And by next Sunday, he will indeed triumph over sin and death and hell and the grave by rising again. In complete control, having laid down his life, he will take it up again. As Christ approaches Jerusalem, on that first Palm Sunday, we find him in stark contrast to the joyful and jubilant crowd. We find Jesus basically bursting out sobbing. The word for wept can be translated weeping, sobbing. It's not just a couple of teardrops that are falling down his cheek. It's almost like he's wailing. He laments the lost opportunity for the city. For they did not know the things that make for peace. Peace is a part of the meaning of the word Jerusalem. It's the city of peace. And yet the city of peace does not know the things that make for peace. The Hebrew meaning of peace, the Old Testament and on into the New Testament, emphasizes peace with God. A right relationship between Creator and creature is necessary for true peace. Jerusalem as a whole had failed to grasp the message of the Prince of Peace, their Messiah, their Deliverer, now riding into the very gates of the city. And yet we see Jesus' love and compassion as he weeps, and we'll continue to see how people respond to him. They will either seek to destroy him or they will hang on his every word. He comes announcing peace, the good news of the gospel, and placing the choice before them, as Nguyen writes, he calls them to either be my disciple or be my executioner. There's no middle ground with Jesus. All will have to take a stand. It'll either be yes for Jesus or no against Jesus. And now his soul grieves over the rejection of his people that he came to and who did not receive him. He's on a donkey, the very symbol of peace. The people are all excited, thinking perhaps that the kingdom of God has come right here, right now. Even though he had told them the parable of the minas that we covered last time to prepare them for the fact that the kingdom was not going to appear in its full consummate situation immediately. He would have to go away and then come back. But now in the midst of the triumph, Jesus knows that the vast majority do not really know who he is. And as the King of Sorrows, he weeps for them. He cries, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes," he says, verse 42. Oh, my brothers and sisters, see his compassion. See his compassion for the lost. His compassion for sinners like us. They could not. They would not see who he was. They refused the things that made for peace. What are the things that make for peace? It's the things that we've seen already, just previous to this time. Faith and repentance make for peace. Faith, like the blind man who had faith in Jesus, who made his blind eyes see and he followed him. Repentance for sin, like we see demonstrated in the life of the tax collector, the wee little man Zacchaeus, who turned from his sin and sorrow when Jesus went to his house. These are the things that make for peace. Surrender, submission to Christ as Lord. These are the things that they rejected. They did not see clearly who Jesus was, and Jesus wept. He knew the judgment and destruction that lay before the city because of their rejection. And he prophesies what's going to happen, verses 43 and 44. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you, Jerusalem, and hem you in on every side, Jerusalem, and they will level you, Jerusalem, to the ground, and your children, Jerusalem, within you, and they will not leave in you, Jerusalem, one stone upon another, because you, Jerusalem, did not recognize the time of your visitation. Jesus was passing by. And the opportunities have been there, especially these 3 years of his ministry on earth. And he's passing by at the time of his visitation is coming to a close. And the majority of the Jewish people will reject him and say, "Crucify him." And what Jesus said in verses 43 and 44, all of it came true. Just as he prophesied it would. Rome conquered Jerusalem in 70 AD. General Titus came in and he set up giant siege works around the walls of that great city. The stones of that city were torn down. The temple itself, the beautiful, magnificent, worldwide spectacle that it was leveled. The streets ran with the blood of the women and children. Titus tore down everything except three large towers that he left there standing to show how great the city was and to demonstrate how powerful Rome was to destroy it. It was completely overthrown. Total destruction. 10 times, did you notice, I emphasized you. 10 times in those two verses, making it so very personal. Concluding with, because you did not know the time. People had failed to know God's moment that Jerusalem had. They had so much. All that God had made known to them in the Old Testament was theirs as the people of God. They had the clear evidence of Jesus' life and ministry those 3 years. They could see in Christ that God had not forsaken, had not forgotten his people. He had actually sent the Messiah, the Deliverer, and they could see all that he did and said. They had every reason to welcome Jesus as his disciples did, but they refused to do so. They rejected their Messiah, and judgment would come, and this brought forth the weeping of Jesus. God's holy justice would be enacted on this city. My friends, Jesus Christ is the same today. He weeps over lost sinners. His great compassion for the lost is the same today. When was the last time you and I wept for lost sinners. When was the last time we wept over the city, our city? Have we cried tears of concern over people who do not know Jesus Christ? Who, if they do not respond in the time of his visitation, will perish in the judgment and destruction to come? J.C. Ryle said, "We know but little of true Christianity if we do not feel a deep concern about the souls of unconverted people. A lazy indifference about the spiritual state of others may doubtless save us much trouble. To care nothing whether our neighbors are going to heaven or hell is no doubt the way of the world. But this is not the attitude of Jesus Christ, our Savior." Oh, this morning that we would weep over the lost estate of others, crying out to God for their salvation before judgment comes. Think this morning of how Jesus ministered to so many people. Not only did he preach the gospel, not only did he teach the truths of the gospel, which we must do as well, but he reached out to care for them in their need. And he healed. And he ministered to them. He made the blind to see and the lame to walk. He went to Zacchaeus' house. And many were brought to faith and repentance. So how can we serve? How can we minister in the name of Christ and demonstrate his compassion that some would be won to Christ? Yes, we must speak of him. We must preach and teach the gospel. By how we live, by what we say, we have to speak those words of life and truth as Jesus did. But we must help. We must reach out. I was told yesterday of someone in our town that needs help with a roof. Perhaps this is an opportunity for the church to reach out to someone who most likely needs Jesus Christ and help him get that roof on his house. And there are people all around us. You have a neighbor that's sick, a family that's in need that you can take a meal to. There are all sorts of ways that we can be reaching out and be the hands and the feet of Jesus, showing his compassion for the city, speaking the truth in love. Well, Jesus wept. He wept over Jerusalem. And as he enters, we see even more evidence of how the city does not want the things which make for peace. As we continue on into verse 45, Luke begins the final section of his gospel as Jesus enters the temple. And as we start going through these next verses, there is mounting confrontation. Mounting conflict, rising conflict, leading to the cross. As Jesus embarked on this final week of his life here on earth, Mark tells us that this confrontation now in the temple occurs on the day after the triumphal, tearful entry. As Jesus enters the temple, he is faced with traders, with money changers. You see, everyone had to have the right currency to pay the temple tax. So all other coins had to be exchanged. And so there are the money changers there. And then this is the time of Passover, and everyone has to bring a sacrifice. So others are selling the sacrificial animals. And not only exchanging and selling what folks need, but they're making a dishonest profit at it. They've made the temple into a den of robbers, Jesus says. You see, the sellers are in the court of the Gentiles in the temple complex there. And as Jesus enters that place and he sees all that's going on, he becomes angry. With a pure and righteous anger. And with prophetic authority, he casts out the sellers, the money changers and the sellers, and he declares his indignation over what they've done here in the house of worship. Here they are in the only place that a non-Jew could go to pray and meditate. And all of this is going on, and where does a Gentile go to even pray or meditate? Yes, there's a need for people to exchange their money. Yes, there's a need to get sacrifices for worship, but not here. Not dishonestly. The exchange rates were high. The travelers to Jerusalem had to pay the big city prices at this big tourist event, if you will. And it's all under the financial control of the big guy at the top, the high priest, whom Josephus called the great procurer of money. He's after your money. Gooding writes this: somebody, of course, had to sell the required sheep and birds to would-be worshipers, but these sales should have been left to secular trade, unassociated with the sacred precincts and activities of the temple. For the temple authorities not only to allow this trading to go on in the temple courts, but to profit unduly from the sales themselves was not only inappropriate, it was scandalous. Instead of being priestly intermediaries to help men find worship and be blessed by God, they had become middlemen, turning their priesthood into a commercial monopoly in order to make financial profit out of men's quest for God. Thus, they robbed men, for it is difficult to experience the grace of God and the free gift of His salvation through the services of men bent on making money out of one's spiritual need. They also robbed God, treating His word and sacraments as though they were the stock in trade of their business, and treating God's people not as God's possession to be developed for God's enjoyment, but as a market to which they, as the professionals, had exclusive rights. Same thing happens today, does it not? Health and wealth, prosperity preachers, give me your money, give me, give me, give me, give me, give me, while I ride around in my limousine and my jet and all the other stuff that goes on, supposedly in the name of Christ. What a travesty yet today. Don't even listen to them. Don't turn your TV on to these guys. They're swindlers. Just like the ones Jesus drove out of the temple. It's wrong. My house, Jesus said, is to be a house of prayer for all nations. Here in the very midst of the Gentile court, they are plying their trade. Turn back to 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 41 to 43. You see, Jesus confronts them as he drives them out. In his righteous anger, he confronts them on two counts: a positive thing the temple is supposed to be, and the negative aspect of it as well. Looking back to Isaiah 56:7, that says the hope that the house, the temple, would be the house of prayer for all nations. And then we say this reference in 1 Kings 8 as well, concerning the foreigners. Concerning the foreigner, 8:41 of 1 Kings, who is not of your people Israel, when he comes from a far country, for your name's sake, for they will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays toward this house, here in heaven, your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name, to fear you as do your people Israel. And that they may know that this house which I have built is called by your name. That's what's supposed to be happening in this outer court of the Gentiles. They've heard of the renown of the Lord God of Israel. They're to come and they're to pray and to seek the Lord. And how can they with all of this going on? Jesus wept over the city. Jesus has righteous anger further indictment of Jerusalem and Israel's failure here to be sensitive to God and to the things that make for peace, even here in the magnificent temple. The nation missed Messiah's visitation. They failed to worship God properly. And indeed, just as Jeremiah gave a scathing sermon against the nation's unfaithfulness in his day, the same is true here as Jesus enters the temple. You'll see it back in Jeremiah 7:11. The same type of thing was going on. The same thing now is true in Jesus' time. Those in charge are taking advantage of the worshipers, dishonoring God. And Jesus confronts the nation as he cleanses the temple. And this will no doubt further raise the ire of the religious leaders. They know where they stand. Their commitment, as we see clearly here in Luke 19 as the chapter winds down, their commitment is to destroy, to eliminate Jesus Christ. He's teaching now daily in the temple. The chief priests, the scribes, the leading men, they're all there trying to destroy him. But they can't find anything they can do because he's just too popular. The pressure, the confrontational atmosphere is increasing until they finally, on one of the days as Jesus is teaching and preaching the gospel in the temple, as chapter 20 begins, these three groups, once again, the chief priests, scribes, and elders, confront Jesus. And they decide on a course of action, how to get him, how to eliminate him, how to get him out of there. And they come to him in verse 2 of chapter 20, and they say, "What's your authority? Who gives you this authority to do what you're doing? To teach the things you're teaching, to say the things you've said, to do all the things you've done, and then to drive us out of the temple like this?" You could call it theological warfare, perhaps. They're trying to catch Jesus in error. And yet, who's in control? Jesus is, isn't he? They're going to test him. You're going to test him. You're going to see this throughout this week. They're testing him personally, politically, theologically. But Jesus questions them, doesn't he? And ends up embarrassing and silencing them. Basically, they're saying, "What gives you the right to create havoc in the temple and judge us? What's your authority?" And Jesus comes back with, "What about John the Baptist, guys? Who gave John the Baptist his authority?" Well, they have to take a step back on that, do a little discussion amongst themselves before they can answer. They're not water. What can they say? "Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men?" he asks. Verse 4. Verse 5, they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why didn't you believe him?' If we say from men, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they do what all of our good politicians are doing now. And they say what? "No comment." I don't know. Pretty lame. In fact, it's not just pretty lame. It's liar, liar, pants on fire. Isn't it? They know exactly where John's authority came from. And it's the same place that Jesus' authority comes from. From on high. From heaven. Thus, their lack of response shows that they do know the source of John's authority and Jesus as well. This morning, we come back home to not Jerusalem, but to Pleasanton, Kansas, USA. What's your response this morning to Jesus who weeps over lost souls? Instead of questioning him as the establishment in Jerusalem did, instead of rejecting him and the things that make for peace, my friends, this morning, receive him. In the first chapter of John's Gospel, we read that he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Jerusalem didn't receive him. They rejected him. They didn't know the time of his visitation. They did not care for the things that made for peace. But John's gospel tells us, but to all who did receive him, to all who did accept his authority from on high, to those who believed on his name, he gave the right, the power to become children of God. Jesus weeps over the city today. Receive him. Go for the things that make for peace. Repent and believe the gospel, the good news. Submit to his authority. Trust him with your life. Believe that gospel that he was preaching in the temple. Hang on every word of Jesus Christ. Cling to Jesus himself. Hang on to Jesus no matter what the cost in the days ahead. Be captivated by his passion for you. Hold on to him by faith. And then have the same compassion yourself that he had. Weep over this city. Have a zeal for the worship of God's house here in this place. That this house, too, would be a house of prayer. Have a vision for reaching a lost and dying world before judgment comes, before the final judgment comes, when it falls at his coming again. Have compassion on Jerusalem and to the uttermost parts of the earth today, with a heart for prayer and utmost desire for God's glory. Clinging to your Lord, clinging to every word that he says, as you live for Christ in these days. Let's pray. Lord, you've made it abundantly clear to us this morning, as you did 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem. We can't sit on the fence. We either say yes to you, submit to your authority, we say no. And we'll face your just judgment that we all deserve when you come again. Father, give us, we pray, the desire for you. And give us, we pray, a compassion for the lost, that we would join you and weep over the lost. Change our hearts, O God.